I was just really blessed that, isn't it wonderful that David, who was the founding pastor of this church 132 years ago, is still going so strong? I think that's just remarkable. It's great. It's lovely to be with you over your birthday. And what we want to do this morning is think about some of the words that got the church going. So, is this not on? That might be a relief to you all about halfway through, but is this on now? Hello, hello. You know, Billy Graham once, when he was being interviewed for a TV station, and just before he, just about before the show was starting, they were giving him a mic check, and they said, "Dear Dr. Graham, can you say something into the mic so that we can tell that the mic's working?" So he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." John chapter 3, verse 16. And he said he always wanted to do that in a mic check so that if the interview didn't go well and he didn't get the gospel across, at least he got it across to all the sound technicians before it started. So there you go. Anyway, it's lovely to be with you. Let me read this passage, which is basically the passage on which the church is built. Jesus' words to his disciples before he was to leave to go to heaven. So this is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." So Luke's talking about the Gospel of Luke there. "Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, including Kirk and Tillich.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven.'" This is the word of the Lord. And Father, we pray that you'll make these words clear to all of our lives today and change us in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, over Christmas, my wife and I enjoyed a few episodes of the series The Crown. I don't know if you've seen The Crown, which is all about the reign of Queen Elizabeth. And I was intrigued to discover why the Queen had begun to broadcast her Christmas message on live television. That was considered to be quite a radical move by the royals back in the 1950s. And the Queen had initially refused to do it. But an outspoken critic of the Queen, Lord Altrincham, drove her to make that decision. Lord Altrincham had been analyzing the Queen's speeches to various groups up and down the country and felt that she was failing to inspire her subjects. Her speechwriters were bland and old-fashioned, he said in a big newspaper column. And all of this led to the Queen having a private audience with Lord Altrincham. And when the Queen asked Lord Altrincham how she could become more inspiring, he suggested a television message during Christmas. And so in 1957, the Queen invited the BBC into her home in Sandringham and gave her first ever Christmas broadcast to rave reviews. And of course, the Queen's speech has become part of British culture ever since. I'm actually quite impressed how Christian she is. She often makes more sense than half the bishops in our country, speaking about Christ publicly on TV. But Lord Altrincham was right. We need our leaders to inspire us. And there has been no more inspiring leader in the history of the world than Jesus of Nazareth.
And this passage in Acts this morning records the last few days that Jesus spent with his disciples before he left them to ascend into heaven. And his words to them are full of inspiration, not just for his ancient followers, but for you and I today. And on this church anniversary weekend, it's good to remind ourselves of the words of Jesus that first got the church started. In this passage, Jesus gives us four realities to inspire our lives as Christians today, to be church together. So the first reality that should inspire us as Christians today is that the gospel is true. That's verses 1 to 3 of this passage. The gospel is true. The book of Acts is the follow-on to the gospel of Luke. Verse 1, it says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." And the first book he is referring to is the gospel of Luke, where Luke sets out a detailed biography of Jesus' life, including his death and resurrection. And then Acts is really an ongoing history book of the apostles taking this message of Jesus from Jerusalem to the capital city of Rome, 3,000 miles away. And Luke is writing to a man called Theophilus, who seems to be a young Christian convert, to assure him of the facts behind the Christian faith. So Luke 1 verse 4 says, "I'm writing to you, Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So Luke's aim in this book is to set out an accurate historical account of the incredible rise of Christianity. Now Luke knows as he tells this story that the gospel is full of miracles. And it's the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. And it stands or falls on the greatest miracle of them all, that Jesus of Nazareth truly rose from the dead. And these are hard truths, of course, for any of us to get our heads around today. But if Jesus of Nazareth truly did rise from the dead, then the gospel is true beyond a reasonable doubt. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christianity is the most elaborately conceived hoax of all time, and every Christian is living under a great delusion, myself included. So the stakes are high as we consider whether or not Luke is an accurate historian, whether he has invented the miracle stories of Jesus, whether they are truly based on eyewitness testimony. We need proof. And Acts begins with Luke affirming the basic facts of the gospel. Verse 3, he says, "Jesus presented himself alive to the disciples after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Now, the word Luke uses for suffering here is literally the word passion, a word that confirms that Jesus suffered terribly under Roman crucifixion, one of the most hideous deaths imaginable. And secular Roman historians, people who weren't Christians and were opposed to Christianity, historians like Tacitus, they confirm that Jesus of Nazareth really was crucified under Pontius Pilate. But Luke goes on to say, of course, that Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus gave many proofs that he had risen. Christianity would never have begun if Jesus had not given many proofs that he had risen. Luke's gospel describes the road to Emmaus story, where the risen Jesus meets with two disciples on a road south of Jerusalem. He tells them how he has fulfilled Old Testament prophets who predicted his death and his resurrection. And then, of course, he breaks bread with them in the house before disappearing. Jesus appeared alive to his disciples on many different occasions over a period of about 6 weeks or 40 days. He appeared on a beach. He appeared on a hillside. He appeared outside his own tomb to Mary Magdalene. He appeared behind closed doors, you'll remember, and he asked Thomas, who was doubting this whole thing, "Thomas, put your finger in the very nail prints here." The risen Jesus even cooked breakfast for his disciples on a beach. They saw him eat and drink with his resurrection body. And Luke's basic facts concur with Paul's basic facts over in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is telling the Corinthians that the resurrection is real. Paul says, "Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. Then he appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to 12. He itemizes these appearances. Then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, he says, though some have fallen asleep. So if you're doubting this resurrection thing, I've got the names and phone numbers of these guys. Speak to them yourself. These 500 were eyewitnesses to the resurrection who were still alive when Paul was writing and could have refuted his claims if they weren't true. And of course, 500 of them could not have dreamed up the event. In Lee Strobel's excellent little book, The Case for Christ, he interviews a top psychologist called Dr. Roberta Waters. And Roberta Waters affirmed to Strobel that 500 people cannot have the same hallucination at the same time. The psychologist said, that would be a bigger miracle than the resurrection itself. So if you put Luke and if you put Paul together, we have sound reason to believe that this incredible gospel is true. We haven't fallen for a myth or a hoax. Jesus really did die for our sins, as centuries of prophets had predicted that he would. And he really did rise from the dead, and he really was seen alive by Christians who were then prepared to be martyred for their belief in Jesus as they spread the message right across the Roman Empire. Now that is a fact of history. And only the resurrection of Jesus Christ, something as incredible as that, could account for the rapid spread of Christianity. There's no other logical explanation. And even liberal scholars today who don't believe the Bible at all and attack the Bible, liberal scholars don't deny that something extraordinary must have happened after Jesus died. Most of them say it was something like a hallucination, but I don't think that's possible. What we must remember, of course, is during Jesus' days, there were lots of other Messiah movements, many of them more powerful movements with lots more followers than Jesus had. But all of those movements fizzled out at the death of their leader. But not the Jesus story. It took off after the death of their leader. And this message, of course, is still winning hearts and convincing even hardened atheists 2,000 years later. It has stood the test of time. So let's remind ourselves, as sometimes beleaguered Christians with guys like Richard Dawkins constantly attacking us, this incredible gospel of Jesus Christ is true. It stands up to investigation. Jesus has conquered the power of sin and death, as the prophet said he would. He is alive today, and he has transformed the lives of millions of people all across the globe from every nation and culture, as the church has grown beyond anything that the first apostles could have possibly imagined. And yet the growth of the church worldwide is right in line with the ancient promise in the Bible, Genesis 12, that gets the whole plan of salvation going. God's promise to Abraham centuries ago, a promise to an old man with a wife who couldn't have kids. And he said to him, you're going to have a worldwide family. And God said to Abraham, through you, through one of your descendants, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Abraham, son of David, son of God. Through Jesus of Nazareth, all nations on earth will be blessed. And it's a miracle that that story has come true and is coming true all the time. The flame has never gone out. And this 2,000-year-old flame has passed to you and me here this morning. Like carriers of the Olympic torch, you and I now are the living witnesses to the message of Jesus. The apostles are gone now. It's up to us. What are you going to do with this message? Don't let this cynical world beat the truth out of you. You have the words of eternal life. Be confident in your own heart that the gospel really is true, and then take it and share it as an unashamed evangelist as far and wide as you can. So this is the first reality that should inspire us as Christians on this anniversary weekend. The gospel is true. The second reality is that the Spirit has come. The gospel is true. The Spirit has come. That's verses 4 and 5. Back in verse 3, Jesus says, it says, Jesus ordered his disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. What is that promise? Jesus says, "For John baptized with water, but you Christians, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." There are two basic reasons why Christianity spread like wildfire across the Roman Empire. The first is the obvious one, that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Something extraordinary happened to catch fire on these disciples. But that in itself would not have been enough to turn these ordinary Galilean fishermen, for that's what most of them were, into the fastest growing people movement in human history. I mean, some of these fishermen weren't even literate. They couldn't read and write. And there were only about 120 of these first Christians when Christianity first began, living in Jerusalem, which was considered this really insignificant backwater of the mighty Roman Empire. And yet that 120 in about 33 AD became 44 million within 300 years, half the Roman Empire. By about 300 AD, half the Roman Empire is Christian, which is why Constantine says Christianity is the empire-wide religion. Now, how did that incredible growth happen from such, well, small beginnings? Something else extraordinary happened that led these men to preaching with an unusual power that gripped an entire empire, and people from all walks of life accepting this message. The Holy Spirit came. That mysterious third member of the Trinity who first stirred the waters of creation. The Holy Spirit had been evident at times during the Old Testament, empowering prophets to bring God's words to Israel. But now the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 will tell you about this, the Holy Spirit came in a whole new way. Jesus put it this way: you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So just as a new convert was totally immersed in water to show that they had become a Christian, so God would immerse His people in the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit would no longer be limited to prophets and unique individuals like kings, but all God's people would be filled with power to make Jesus known. That's the whole point of the Spirit coming. And of course, when the Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost in the next chapter, tongues of fire came on every Christian who was gathered there. The Christians ran out onto the streets like wild men. They'd been scared before this, but they ran out into the streets. They began declaring the wonderful works of God in languages that they had never learned. And an international audience gathered for the Feast of Pentecost was ready to hear the word and then take it back to all their home countries. Acts 2 verse 7 says, "The people were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not these men Galileans?'" You know? "How is it that we hear each of us in his own language?" God gave his church supernatural power to witness through the Holy Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit is alive in every Christian in this room today. Do we really believe that? We have Holy Spirit power to take this message of Jesus and let it be understood by people from all walks of life, people from entirely different backgrounds to ourselves. I think that's part of the message of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit takes a message which seems very strange to modern Scots, this message of an ancient Jewish Messiah who is actually Savior of the world, and he brings that message with conviction to modern people so that they hear it in a way that they can grasp. So as we gear up, and I hope you're gearing up, to witness for Jesus Christ, we are not depending on our own ingenuity to convince people who seem miles away from the gospel right now. We are depending on the power of the Holy Spirit, a power that is beyond human reason or logic. The Spirit is the one who brings the word with conviction. He is the one who opens the eyes of those who are currently spiritually blind. "By the power of the Lord," says the Scriptures, "we persuade men." Can only do it by His power. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, there is a reason why God did not pick the intellectual elite to be the first Christian witnesses. He didn't pick a bunch of lawyers. Thank goodness for that. "So that it would be clear that salvation does not depend on how well we can argue our case." But salvation depends on the power of God to bring light out of darkness. We are dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit to save men and women. We don't need new courses in evangelism. We need a new conviction to cry out to God in prayer, "Lord, fill me with your Spirit." We don't need more articulate people. We need more Spirit-filled people who cry out to God for power and see the Spirit at work in and through their lives. If you read the history of revivals, revivals did not come in church history because the people became more proficient evangelists. Revivals came when there was no evangelism going on. Revivals came because people cried out for God's power. They allowed the Holy Spirit to disturb them and open their lips and break through the darkness and deadness of a secular culture. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor said, "All spiritual giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on His power and presence to be with them." Duncan Campbell, the minister during the incredible days of the Lewis Revival, I was in Lewis just about a year ago and spoke to three folks, two in their 80s and one in his 90s, who had been through the Lewis Revival. 3 hours of stories that just blew my mind that these people had been through, all became converts during the Lewis Revival, 1948-49. Duncan Campbell, who was the great preacher during that revival, this is what he said. He said, "The kingdom of God is not going to be advanced by our churches becoming filled with men and women, but by men and women in our churches becoming filled with God." Are you ready to say to God this morning, "Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Fill my lips and life with power. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit," says the Lord. So there are four realities in this passage that should inspire us this anniversary weekend. Number one, the gospel is true. Number two, the Spirit has come. Number three, the mission is clear. The mission is clear. That's verses 4-8. Jesus makes it clear to his disciples why he has given them the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So yes, God gives His Holy Spirit so that the church can function well and every member use their gifts for the blessing of the whole. We have seen that beautifully in action this morning. But the Holy Spirit has been given first and foremost to fulfill this command which has remained throughout the church age, "You will be my witnesses." In this passage, the disciples were asking Jesus, essentially, when will the end of the world come? When will the kingdom of God fully arrive in this world? And Jesus doesn't tell them, but he does tell them what their and our job is until the kingdom comes. And if we lose this chief priority in the church, it doesn't really matter what else we get right in the church. God's chief and final command before Christ returns to become king of this world is to witness to all nations and to the ends of the earth. The mission is clear. The mission is not to sit in Bible studies with other Christians debating the finer points of Christian theology, however nice that might be. The mission is to be his witnesses in Kirkintilloch. To fill Glasgow again with men and women who truly believe this gospel and then carry that gospel across Scotland and across Europe. That is our mission. It's crystal clear. That is why the church exists. Not just so that we can all go to heaven when we die, but so that we can take as many people with us as we can. Are you clear about your mission, should you choose to accept it? That mission, of course, begins right at home with your children, grandchildren, perhaps parents, grandparents. Your job as a parent is not to raise a responsible, well-balanced child with a nice education and good manners. Your job is to raise children who know Jesus Christ and who will be prepared to lose their lives to Him and continue His mission long after you have gone. Don't be a parent who happens to be a Christian. Be a Christian parent. I struggle with that myself, so I'm preaching to myself as well as you. And then that home mission spills over into work. That is your very own Judea and Samaria. Speak about Jesus in work. Do it this week. Ask the Holy Spirit for power, for more courage than you can conjure up yourself. Courage doesn't come from us, it comes from Him. Set out your stall in the workplace. Be intentional. And this is what we're saying to our church at the minute. Be intentional about praying for 5 people in your sphere of influence who don't yet know Jesus. All of us will have at least 5 if we think about it. I mean, my first 3 of my 5 are my 3 kids. Pray for 5 people in your sphere of influence. Pray intentionally, Lord, I pray that you'll save this person. I pray that you'll give me opportunities to speak to them, to influence them in some way for the Christian message. Who are your 5 people? We get to the chase. I'm so unsubtle about this in church. I corner people sometimes and say, who are your 5? Begin by praying with them. Get to know these people. Share your story with them and share God's story with them. That's how it happens. Who are your 5? Be intentional about it. This is your chief mission. And all kinds of interesting things start to happen when we put our head above the parapets and start to witness to these 5 people. For some of us, our Judea and Samaria is our neighbors or our wider relations. We don't have to go anywhere new. We already have enough contacts. We've just got to start pushing the boat out a little more. I will take that opportunity to speak. You've got to share your faith and lay your cards on the table. We are not responsible for how people respond to the gospel. That's the Holy Spirit's job. We are responsible for getting it out there. And can I say, and as a visiting preacher I can get away with being controversial, can I say to anybody here who has been sitting in this church for months, perhaps years, taking in the teaching of this church, when are you going to make your own commitment to Jesus Christ? Will another Sunday pass by, an anniversary Sunday pass by, while you sit on the fence? It is a very dangerous fence. God is calling you. He is calling you personally to become His child, to believe in Jesus Christ. And this anniversary Sunday would be a great time to seal the deal. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe you. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you rose again. Come into my life and be my Savior and Lord. It can happen in an instant, but it changes your eternity. Jesus did not come to create church services and home groups. He came to rescue men and women from hell and to launch a mission across the globe. The gospel is true. The Spirit has come. The mission is clear. What are we going to do about it? And then the fourth and final reality you'll be relieved to know on this anniversary weekend is that the time is short. The gospel is true. The Spirit has come. The mission is clear. The time is short. This is urgent. Verse 9 says, and when Jesus had said these things, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while these disciples were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, 2 men, angels, stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Sometimes I think Jesus is speaking straightly to me about this. Why are you standing doing this? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. Jesus is coming again. Did you know that? It was a very rude part of one of the Johnny English movies where the Archbishop of Canterbury, typical Johnny English movie, Archbishop of Canterbury, they've got the wrong guy. Archbishop of Canterbury, and they're trying to hit him. And classic Johnny, I can't believe I'm even saying this in a church, but classic Johnny English, they pull down the guy's trousers to give him a hit. And it says on the right cheek, Jesus is coming again. And it says on the left cheek, get busy. Now, I laughed my head off at that because it was so inappropriate. One of those things, you know, my teenagers, they love anything inappropriate. We were laughing our heads off at that, but actually, it's true. Jesus is coming again. Get busy. Get busy. The time is short. This passage seems to make clear that Jesus will return visibly to our world. Jesus himself said he would come in the clouds of heaven. That's literal. That's not metaphor. And sometimes I confess I struggle to imagine that on an ordinary Monday morning, you know, when you're trying to get the kids off to work, you've just kicked the dog. and you're scurrying out and your brain's not in gear and you look at it and you think, Jesus coming again? Yeah, right. But this remains the promise on days when it's easy to believe and on days when it's hard to believe. Jesus is coming again. And other passages describe in great detail what it will be like, as though the Bible has seen his coming again in advance, because it has. Matthew 24 says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather in his elect, all God's people, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." If you read all the passages about it, actually, the New Testament offers a remarkably consistent picture of Jesus' return. He will come when no one is expecting it. He could come on a day like today while we're all cutting cake from Costco. 7 times, it says in the New Testament, he will come like a thief in the night. That doesn't mean he'll come in the night. It means he'll come like a thief in the night. A thief doesn't tell you that he's coming. It's surprising. He will come in power and glory. It will be an awesome spectacle. Not the little baby in Bethlehem that a few shepherds sang praises to. This will be, I wonder, in our satellite age, actually, God's kind of waited till satellite age comes. If Jesus were to come this afternoon, it would be all over the internet. We would see him. Every eye would see him in a way that a round globe couldn't have done in previous generations. Every eye will see him. And they will mourn, it says. Why will the nations mourn? Because they will realize when he comes again, the story really is true. And we have rejected the Son of God. That's why you've got a chance this morning, and I can't guarantee you've got it this afternoon. And when Jesus comes, he will gather in all God's people. The Christian story is waiting for its climax when Jesus comes to rule in a new heavens and a new earth. It may seem unlikely this morning, but then so did all the prophecies about Jesus' first coming. No one got it back then. The virgin birth seemed incredibly unlikely. Jesus' obscure childhood in Nazareth. How can anything good come from Nazareth, they said. That seems so unlikely. His resurrection from the dead. No one even knew what resurrection meant until Jesus did it. God does not do things the way we expect. He does things when they seem the least likely. So keep looking up, and you won't be taken by surprise. The people who will be ready for Jesus' return won't be ready because they know what day it'll happen. And please don't listen to all these wingnuts who tell you, you know, it's going to be on the 27th of August. Jesus has said to us, no one knows the day. Even Jesus doesn't know the day. The Father's going to tell him. No one knows the day. So that's not what gets you ready. Being ready means that you are so trusting in Jesus in your daily life. You are so witnessing for him. You are so waiting for him and excited for his coming that you will be ready whatever day it happens. Paul says at the end of his life to Timothy 4, I have run the race, I have reached the prize. I am now longing for his appearing. Longing for his appearing. That's how you know actually that you're living a godly life. You're longing for his appearing. When I'm living a less godly life, I'm not quite so longing for his, I'm a little bit scared of his appearing actually. How do you live a life that is longing for his appearing? Come through the clouds today, Lord. Be inspired this anniversary weekend. Be inspired because the gospel is true. Because the Spirit has come to empower you. Because the mission is clear. You've got your own mission field at home, workplace, all of that. And be inspired because the time is short. The clouds will open at any moment. That's it. Can I just ask for just 30 seconds of quiet just to think through what God's been saying to you this morning? Then I'll pray and then the band will sing our closing hymn. So let's just have a moment of quiet and then I'll pray for God to take these words and fire us up with them.
Father, I pray that there would be a growing conviction in this room and this church that this gospel that we preach about and talk about and share in home groups and all of that, this gospel really is true. The incredible is true. Christ has died for sin. He has risen again. He is coming back to our world. And if there's anybody here this morning who is lacking this conviction, Father, may your Spirit come and embed that conviction until their soul is on fire for these truths. Thank you that you have poured out your Spirit. You have poured out your Spirit not just so that we might be nice Christians together and the church might go quite well this week. Thank you that you have poured out your Spirit so that we will be missionaries, all of us evangelists, taking this message, gossiping Jesus wherever we go. Help us to do that. Give us new courage to do that, we pray, because we don't have it. I'm a scaredy cat, I know, Lord. Give me courage from your Spirit to speak to that friend, that neighbor, that work colleague this week who I know doesn't know Jesus and has no idea what's ahead of him. And Father, help us to know that Jesus is coming again soon at a day and hour we don't know. Help us to move from a sense of apathy and it'll never happen to a sense of urgency and expectancy. And thank you, Lord, that the best is yet to be. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus will come again to make all things new, to wipe away tears from our eyes, to gather a worldwide kingdom from every tribe and nation to worship before your throne. All will be well when Jesus comes. Help us to be so excited by that truth. We're desperate to share it with friends and colleagues. Empower this church, we pray, in the days to come, greater than you have empowered her so far in these 132 years. For Jesus' glory. Amen.